Good morning. Welcome to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles. I'm Pastor Jason. I'm the senior pastor here. And happy Easter again. If you joined us for the first time last Sunday, then we welcome you back. Again, there are no visitors here. We're just all people coming home. I want to begin this morning by telling you this story about this lady that I met in a seminary class years ago. I think it was a Psalms class. We were studying the Old Testament book of Psalms, and there was this lady in our class who, she was sort of on her second career. So she was a little bit older than the majority of the students in the class who were sort of just in training for their first career. She, I think, had gone through at least one or two careers before this, and was retiring from that season of life and then entering a new season. And so she was taking these seminary classes and getting her degree, her Master's of Divinity, so that she could actually start teaching in her church and have this amazing encore ministry, I guess, as Pastor Jonathan introduced us to this morning. And she would sit in the back of the class, where I would sit all the time. We were part of this group that didn't understand everything that was going on, so we'd kind of be the peanut gallery in the back. But one day we were waiting for the teacher to come, and we just got to talking about where we wanted to serve. Like, if you were to be called to a church someplace, if God was calling you to a church someplace, where would you want to serve? And she, with all her life wisdom, said, "You know, I'm old enough now where my husband and I have seen kind of God work, and we feel like God always sends us to places that we don't want to go." And so she was like, "Every time we pray to God, like, God doesn't send us to that place or do that thing that we're praying for." And so she's like, so we've kind of figured out this trick. See, we only pray to go to the places that we pray to not go to the places that we actually do want to go." And so right there in class, this lady, she tilts her head back and she says, "Yeah, God, please don't ever send us to Hawaii." And those of us sitting around her laughed, because at some level, we kind of agreed. And I think that was kind of interesting that we all laughed and resonated with her comment a little bit, that we, even though that she was kind of joking, we got it. You know what I'm saying? And like, God didn't seem to be sending people to their favorite vacation spot to serve. If he was, none of us in that little group had gotten the memo. And so as I began to think about that, well, why would God do that? Why is God like that? I mean, it's kind of me. I mean, if you want to go to Hawaii to serve, like, you know, maybe God should send us. Does he not want us to experience joy? Does he not want us to experience pleasure? Does he not want to send us to places that we want to go? And does he only want to send us then to places that are hard or difficult? Does everything with God have to be hard? Does everything with God have to be a struggle? Does everything with God have to, in a sense, involve suffering, as we've talked about through our Lenten season? And this, in this season after Easter, what we've been thinking about is, how does this life of death and resurrection apply to us now? And so as we think about our image of God, what about our image of God? What about what we know of God, or what we perceive God and how we perceive God to be, perhaps needs to die and be raised again? In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, in speaking of his own resurrection, Jesus brings up this story from the Old Testament. I'm going to read to you this passage. And he says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Jesus, in speaking of Jonah's journey, specifically the part where he is swallowed by the fish, by the whale, he talks about this as being a sign of his own death. And so when we look carefully, we find that the entire book of Jonah, actually, as Jesus alludes to, is full of this imagery of death and resurrection, of rising and falling, of this cycle of death and life again. And so as we dive into our sermon series this season called Jonah Rising, and we look at this ancient story, our aim is to approach it with the lens that Jesus had, to look at this story in terms of death and resurrection, and to, in order for us to put things and to put things in perspective and to see in it a call for ourselves to put things to death in order that we might rise again in Christ Jesus. If you joined us for the first time during the Lenten season, we are now in the season of Eastertide, when the church historically celebrated the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And just as in Lent, we didn't want to rush through Christ's suffering to the resurrection, so now, once Easter has come, we actually don't want to rush through the resurrection. And I think the church often has this tendency to rush through pain to get to the resurrection. And then once Easter comes, we celebrate it for one day, and then we're off to something else. And so what we want to do is actually spend some more time talking and thinking about what it means to live a resurrected life. We've chosen to ground this in the book of Jonah, where we take a look at the journey of his rising and following. And so would you just join me as we ask God to enter into our time together here today and this morning, but let's ask God to be with us through this entire season as we journey through this ancient story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for the way that we were able to look at and find such meaning in his suffering on his road to Golgotha in the past Lenten season. How last Sunday we were able to celebrate not just his death, but his victory over death when he was raised to life, when he was resurrected from the grave, and what that means for all of us. Be with us now, Lord, as we look toward these next weeks as a time of reflecting on what that resurrection means to us, to be able to hear clearly your call and your prodding of the Holy Spirit in our lives as you invite us, Lord, to live that resurrected life, as you call us to let go of things and to put things to death, to let things drift away in ourselves and in our lives, so that we might grab hold of something of much more value. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to start off in just the first three verses. And you'll notice that each week as we track with this story, there'll just be a different element of the story that we focus on. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. And in Jonah chapter 1, it says this. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So in these first few verses, it gives us sort of the background of what's happening. And we meet this character, Jonah, the prophet. He is the son of Amittai. He is from the town of Gath-Hepher, which is in the area of Galilee. And his father was from the land of Zebulun. So he's from this tribe, the people of Zebulun, who are known to be a seafaring people. They're a tribe of great travelers who would always, legend has it, would always be powerful, would always be adventurous, would always have these sort of nautical associations. His mother was from the tribe of Asher, and the people of Asher were known and prophesied and predicted to be always well-loved. And so as we look at this prophet, Jonah, Jonah is expected, because of his family lineage, to be this sort of adventurous, well-loved prophet who actually finds his calling perhaps on the high seas in this great adventure that God calls him to. And so as we begin this book, we see God's word come to Jonah and sort of give this invitation to him to live into that calling, to find his purpose and his meaning, especially tied to his family lineage. And within these first verses, you see how the writer plays with directions, right? God calls him, and he calls him to rise. Rise, he says. Rise and go to Nineveh. But instead, Jonah, actually, well, he does rise. But he actually rises, and then he goes in a different direction. He goes down. Instead of rising to go to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa. There he finds a boat, and he pays the fare, and then he goes down into the boat. Now, why does Jonah, right from this beginning stage, act so defiant to God's call? He goes in the exact opposite direction that God wants him to go. To answer that, I think we have to understand where actually God is calling him to go. The great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a large Mesopotamian city on the east side of the Tigris River in what would now be considered Iraq. Now, it is believed by many that the modern city of Mosul is the civic descendant of the great city of Nineveh. And so many of you may have seen images of Mosul, which is actually, unfortunately, now in ruins because of ISIS. Throughout the news, this is actually the descendant of the city of Nineveh. Now, the book of Jonah describes Nineveh as a vast city that took days to walk across. It was located on a hill, and it contained all these palaces and temples and great, great buildings. And at the pinnacle of Nineveh's influence, It was of extreme importance because actually of its location on the Tigris around trade routes. There were trade routes going east and west and north and south that intersected with Nineveh. And being on the Tigris, ships, merchant ships, would be able to sail to this port city, unloading its goods and trading with all the people in this place. Actually, also, because of its location on the Tigris and next to a few other rivers, the land of Nineveh was very fertile. And so you can imagine that this city became this place where people were attracted to because there was so much wealth, not only in the goods that were coming in and out of the city, but actually in the ground, in the land itself. And during the time of King Sennacherib, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh under Sennacherib is the later capital of Assyria and the nation that would destroy and remove Jonah's people, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, some 60 years later. And so if you can go to the next slide, there's a relief of one of the war scenes from Nineveh. Nineveh itself actually fell at some point, but it still remained in people's minds as the city of kind of mythic proportions, you know? So even after the fall of the city, because it was so great, it sort of developed this like legendary status. It was capable of great evil, but also capable of great rapid change. And as people thought of this great city of Nineveh, even after it fell, it became known as sort of, it had this reputation of being sort of like a city of sin, much in the way that Sodom and Gomorrah or Las Vegas have become associated with immorality in the past and even now today. Now, the Assyrians were known for their power and their cruelty. So they were powerful people, but they were cruel people as well. And their rule threatened the existence of Israel because of their great power. But their cruelty actually threatened the will of God because it went against what God wanted. And so the Ninevites, they were famous for their immorality and their cruelty, and they were enemies of Israel. So you can see why Jonah might have been hesitant and even resistant about going to Nineveh and proclaiming to them that they were in the wrong, proclaiming to them God's prophetic word. So Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes down to Jaffa, this port city, and he finds a boat to Tarshish. What's important about Tarshish? This city is mentioned three times in just one verse. And so if you are hearing this story, your ears are just perked up because you're like, why is the writer naming this city so many times? It must be important. So let me tell you a little bit about Tarshish. Now, it's speculated that Tarshish was an ancient city where King Solomon actually mined metals of great wealth. Various Old Testament passages describe this city as a place with much wealth that traded goods and with other wealthy cities, and it was central actually to the economy in the area. It had a mighty sailing fleet, and so those of you who are Game of Thrones fans, yes, this is the Ironborn fleet. Because that's what you think of, right? You think of like this people group who are actually also a seafaring people. They have this mighty fleet of merchant ships, and they sail the high seas, delivering their goods and trading and becoming or amassing wealth because they're going everywhere, that they're central also to the economy in the area. One thought about Jonah and why he picked this city to go to is because of the reputation of the fleet and the sailors. That Jonah, having heard the call to go to Nineveh and not wanting to go to Nineveh, said, I need to get away. And in order to do that, I better find the best darn sailors there are. And so he looks specifically for Tarshish sailors. Because if he's going to get away from this God who is the God of both the sea and the dry land, then he needs to have some skilled people on his side. Jonah was very intentional about picking Tarshish as a destination. Now, Tarshish also was a city that is known to not know of Israel's one God. So Yahweh was actually not known in this place. It's a place that, but also represented luxury and pleasure and escape. And so as you begin to build this image of this foreign land that does not know who Yahweh is, but is rich and is wealthy and is associated with pleasure and escape and relaxation, I begin to think of, like, you know how they paint a picture of Mexico in movies where, like, you want to escape and you go to this place that's across the border where nobody knows who you are and you can just sit on the beach and relax and no one's going to call your cell phone, no one on the beach is going to know your name, and you can just kind of run away from everything that demands your attention. You see, that's what Tarshish was. And so one scholar actually equates Tarshish as a place of paradise. So that Jonah was not just running away from Nineveh, that actually Jonah, in his mind, he had always been thinking like, you know, one day I actually want to go to Tarshish. And so he actually is running not just away from Nineveh, but running toward Tarshish as a place that he wants to go. Dr. Erica Brown, a Jewish scholar, says Jonah's rebellion was not a direct rebellion against God, but an indirect escape from God to a place where God seems most absent. And so by escaping to Tarshish, he's escaping his life. He's escaping God's call to a place where he can be left alone. And if God was not known there, if this was a country where people went to disappear, maybe, Jonah thought, this God and his word would not find him there. And so the book of Jonah, as it describes Nineveh and Tarshish, it wants us to know that these cities are actually connected. Tarshish is actually named after a person. It's actually named after the grandson of Noah, Japhet. Tarshish is Noah's great-grandson from Genesis 10. It is a city that receives much of its maritime fame and reputation from this person, Tarshish. On the other hand, Nineveh is a city created by the descendants of Noah's other son, Ham. And so Ham's legendary reputation is that he's the one who saw his father Noah drunk and naked after the flood subsided. And so the reputation that Ham acquires is one of immorality. And so through his descendants, which actually plant and build the city of Nineveh, this reputation of immorality begins to travel with him. And so you see these two ancient cities springing up with legendary reputations transferred to through their bloodline from Noah's descendants. And so when the book of Jonah says that he ran away from Nineveh and went to Tarshish, if you understood the scriptures, you were understanding that he was going to two polar opposite cities, that he was running from one and running toward the other. Nineveh in the east and Tarshish in the west. Go up to Nineveh and down to Tarshish. These were two very opposite rival cities. So when Jonah chooses Tarshish as his alternate destination, when he rises not to go to Nineveh, but to actually turn and then go down to Jaffa, go down to the boat to Tarshish, Jonah is making a strong statement. It's not that he merely wants to run from the job that God has for him. He wants to run from God himself. Actually, that's what verse 3 says, that Jonah gets on a boat to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And the Hebrew says that actually, what the Hebrew says actually is he went from before the Lord. That Jonah was actually in the presence of God, standing before God. And as Jonah turned and went to Tarshish, he left the presence of God as he was standing before the Lord to go away from that. So Jonah himself was actually leaving the presence of God. He was standing in God's presence and he turned to escape from that. And unlike other prophets in the Bible who may have disliked God's call, but then told God no, Jonah doesn't even do that. Instead, he just leaves. And Jonah is saying by his actions, I don't think I like who this God is. I don't even want to argue with him. I don't even want to engage in conversation with him. I just want to leave his presence. It's a very, very strong statement. We all have this idea who God is, as a God who is good, or perhaps a God who is harsh. Maybe one who sends us to places that we like, and or maybe one that sends us to places that are difficult. Sometimes we can get the wrong idea about God for all the right reasons. In one of my earlier jobs, I worked at a day treatment therapy center for teenagers in the foster care system, and a lot of these teenagers had really difficult family histories. And there was this one girl who had just a horrific upbringing. And She found out at that time I was going to seminary, and she found out I was going to seminary and that I was training to become a pastor. And when she found out, she was like, "Oh, so you're a Christian, huh?" And I was like, "Yeah." You know, I was like, I don't know what she was going to say. And she's like, "Well, I don't believe in God. Because if God exists, then what happened to me wouldn't have happened." And when I think about that conversation that I had with her, well, really, I wasn't having a conversation. I was just listening to her. And like, I can't fault her for that. Because from her perspective, it's true. Like, God's not good from her perspective where she's standing. And so for all the right reasons, she believes something that I actually believe is wrong. But for all the right reasons. Because if I did believe that she was right, I wouldn't be here. And I'm guessing that neither of you would be either. But see, the people in this room, you probably believe enough that there might be some goodness to God that maybe even she doesn't see, that trumps the truth that she believes from her perspective. And we don't fault her for believing that, but we believe that there's something that maybe is hidden from her or hasn't been revealed or something that she's just blind to because of what she's gone through. And so we have to believe that although justified in her assumption, she's wrong. We have to believe that there's some things we still don't see, that her view of God is wrong. And if her view is ever to change, if she's ever to give her life to Jesus, like perhaps some of the rest of us, like that view of God being evil, that view of God being unjust, that view of God being someone who allows this tremendous harm and is okay with it, like that has to die. It can't just be like, "Oh, well, it just changes a little bit." Like that view has to die. Because that view is incompatible with who God is. Jonah is the same. His view of God has to be put to death. And it makes sense. It makes sense that to be sent to the enemies of Israel with a prophetic word from God, that he would think, "Why would God do that? Why would God send me there? I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there. How will they treat me if they disregarded God's word? Or even worse, what if they repented?" And so Jonah, he's running to Tarshish because he doesn't like this God of truth and justice that he's known for so long. What God is starting to reveal to him, he doesn't like this. And so he runs straight to Tarshish. And he doesn't understand that there might actually be something that's beautiful about God, that's valuable about God back in Nineveh, even as he committed to running west toward paradise. What he left behind was God's presence. And without giving too much away, if he kept going and made it to Tarshish, he would have missed the miracle that happens in chapter 3. He would have missed what God's presence actually accomplishes. A few years ago, I was at this birthday party and I met this other pastor, and I think maybe because like when you meet other pastors at a party, you're like, "Oh, everyone else thinks we're weird. Maybe we should talk." So he comes and he starts talking to me, and you know, it's like an evening birthday party. It's outside. It's a nice evening. We have, you know, a plate with a hamburger and chips, and we're just talking about our stories. And he starts sharing his, and I find out that this pastor is from the ancient city of Ephesus in Turkey. And this guy used to be a Muslim, but he met Jesus and he converted from his old religion, and he became a Christian, eventually becoming a pastor out there. And because of his background and history as a Muslim, he became so effective at reaching other Muslims. And he would, part of his ministry would be to talk with them and evangelize to them and share the gospel with them. And these Muslim friends that he had and contacts that he had, some of them actually started becoming Christian. And so the Muslim community found out about this and they were very threatened and offended at what he'd become and what he was doing. And so he was in danger actually in Turkey. And he said that actually he moved to the United States. He moved to the Southwest, one of our Southwestern states. And he moved there because someone had tried to blow up his car with his wife and kids in it. And so he was like, you know, it was just time for us to get out of there because it just became too dangerous. I'm sitting there like, wow, like I've never had this conversation at a party before. You know, you talk about like how his life was just constantly in danger. And, you know, he was talking about how, well, you know, back there, like when you're a single Christian, like you just find another Christian and you get married because there's just not that many of you. He talked about this life of just being under so much sort of physical stress and it was so risky and so dangerous. And now he's here in the United States and he's eating a hamburger and we're sharing a Coke. And he is free from all of that. And by pastor standards, he's really successful. He's going to churches and he's talking about his experiences. He's helping to share the gospel with Muslims in the United States. He was talking about how he was traveling all over the country speaking. But he looks at me and he says, you know, back in Turkey, he kind of sighs and he says, I was so close to God back then. And that's just struck me because here's this guy, like he's made it, like he survived like all these death threats and he's now in paradise. And there's something that he misses about Turkey. Something that he misses about his life being in danger, about his family being in danger. He says, I was so close to God back then. And I think, you know, this guy, he understands what God was trying to make Jonah understand. That you can make it to paradise, but you might miss my presence. You might miss the fact, while you're in Tarshish, that there is something of extreme value in Nineveh. But in order for you to understand that and to take hold of the treasure that lies for you in Nineveh, your view of me has to die and be born again. And so God tells Jonah, rise. Let's pray. Is there a perception about God in your life that needs to die in order for you to turn around? In order for you to stop running, stop pursuing paradise in your Tarshish so that you can grab hold of the treasure that God has for you in Nineveh? Perhaps there's just some lie about God, some falsehood about God that maybe you believe for the right reasons, but it's just not true, and God is calling you to let that go. I invite you, on behalf of Jesus Christ, to lay that before the feet of him this morning, that he might replace all of our untruths with the truth of who he is. That which challenges us might still transform us. That which seems risky and hard about Nineveh, we might see as something of extreme value Help us, O Lord, to flee from our perceived paradise that we might run toward your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the way that your death and resurrection helps us to live new lives. In Jesus' name, amen.